Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Before I read to you, many of you know that Winnie and I returned on Thursday from about 11 days in Athens, Greece. And we did take a little side trip at the end for 3 days of vacation, which was wonderful. But I want you to know that the gospel of the Lord Jesus is alive and well in Greece. Marvelous things are going on there in a nation that has really never embraced the true biblical gospel. You remember, Corinth did and up in the north, but Athens never did. But the Greek Bible College there is doing a remarkable work, and I taught there for 2 days, seven different classes on evangelism. I preached on Wednesday night and on Sunday morning at the First Evangelical Church of Greece, which is very much like our church and our theology and church government. And the church, interestingly enough, as you look at the Temple of Zeus there in Athens, you look, stand at the Temple of Zeus, you look up to the Acropolis and Mars Hill where Paul preached on the left, this church is right in the foreground of the Acropolis, about a quarter of a mile from it. So it's a very strategic place. So God is doing a great work, and I'm very thankful to be back and to be with you. One other thing. After we got back Thursday night, we flew into Atlanta and spent the night there Thursday night. When he came back Friday morning, I flew to Tallahassee, Florida for a day of revival prayer with Henry Krabbendam. And Jason and Margaret Stauffer and their two children are doing well. They're in the church there at the Westminster Church in Tallahassee. And Margaret wanted me to tell you all yesterday to be sure to greet you and to express their love and thanksgiving for each of you. So with that in mind, let us read James chapter 2. We finally made it out of James 1. And here we are, James chapter 2, starting at verse 1. The Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God, our only rule of faith and practice. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, your word is full. Your word is replete with warnings about not showing preferential treatment, not being prejudiced against people. Now, Lord, this is a sobering message, as almost all the messages from the book of James are. James, again, as he so often does, goes to our jugular. So, Lord, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would have your way with each of us, whatever our condition might be. Surely, there's not one here today who's not shown preferential treatment, who's deferred or been prejudiced toward another person. We're all guilty. But, Father, we pray that your Spirit would show us that and bring us low. But then, Lord, don't leave us there. Build us up. Strengthen us with the glory of Christ Jesus, the power of the Spirit. And Father, if there are any here today who don't have Jesus, we pray they might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus and be saved this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, I love my Southern Presbyterian 19th century preachers. I love James Henley Thornwell, R.L. Dabney, Benjamin Palmer, John Girardeau, Daniel Baker. These were great, great preachers who held firmly to this glorious Reformation theology, but combined it with the purity, the passion, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Great, great men. However, they, like all of us, were flawed. They had at least one glaring weakness. They were very much a product of the 19th century America. And what do I mean by that? They should have known better, but because they were flawed human beings, they looked at the African slave as inferior. They did not speak out against that peculiar institution, slavery. Great men, but flawed. You see, it's always been that way. In the day of James, as he's preaching and as he's ministering the word, only some 12 to 15 years after Pentecost, when God had come down in Acts chapter 2 with tongues of fire, as it were, and these people spoke other languages, and the Jews who had been dispersed abroad had come back because of the worship at Pentecost, and the Spirit of God works mightily through Peter, who preaches, and 3,000 are saved. It was an amazing thing. And the church was pure as it began, but only some 10 to 15 years later, it had begun a spiritual declension. And so James is urging the church back to holiness. And one of the problems that was in the church was prejudice, partiality, showing preference to people. And James went straight to the jugular to deal with the issue. We have the same problem today in America. Prudence Crandall, the great woman of Connecticut in the 1830s, not too far from here, had a school for women, young women. And she wanted to allow the black children in Connecticut, in that community, to go to her school. The white people would not hear of it. They didn't want their children going to school with these black children. And so they burned down her school. That's right, right here in Connecticut. You see, it's a problem across the board. It's not merely a problem between black and white. It's a problem between the Hispanic and the Asian. It's a problem in every culture in the world. These things are prominent in every culture, but they should not be present in the covenant community. Not at all. And so it is, as James continues to reveal to us the various ways that sin manifests itself in the covenant community, he now takes up this issue of prejudice. Now I want you to notice the way he goes about this. In verse 1, he gives us the injunction. In verses 2 and 3, he illustrates that injunction. And then in verse 4, as a good attorney, he brings the indictment upon the people. First of all, I want you to notice his command, his injunction. He says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." He begins with a brotherly, loving word from the heart. "My brethren." My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, it's a term of endearment that James uses throughout his epistle. You dear brothers and sisters in Jesus. The command, the injunction, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. He says, I know that you're in Christ. I realize that you've seen your sin when Peter preached on that day of Pentecost and many others of you after that fact. You were humbled to the dust and you cried out, what must we do? And Peter said, you must repent of your sins. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so they were changed and transformed. And James is saying here, that your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that you now have been redeemed and you've been brought up out of the miry clay and you've been put on solid ground, your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has no place whatsoever for preferential, prejudicial treatment of other people. No room whatsoever. It is the exact opposite of your God and what He came to do. It ought not to enter your minds about these things. You see, it's always been this way. In Leviticus 19, as the children of Israel have come out of the land of Egypt where they've been in bondage for 430 years, God says through Moses that you are not to deal unjustly with your neighbor. You are not to show partiality to the poor. Nor are you to defer to the rich. You are always to deal justly with your neighbor. And even those opponents of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 22, the scribes and Pharisees who are trying to catch him at every turn are bringing up the issue of paying taxes to Caesar, and they introduce that particular scenario by saying, now, Master, we know that you are just. We know that you are not partial. We know that you are just in all your doings. Let us put before you a particular thing. The Bible repeatedly tells us, deal justly, deal honorably with every person. You'll notice here also, and it becomes even more clear in the illustration, that this turning away from preferential treatment or being prejudiced toward one another is not merely directed toward brothers and sisters in Jesus. You're not to show partiality to anyone, whether they're in Christ or not. My brethren, term of endearment, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek there has an interesting syntax. It literally says, the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious one. That glorious one is in apposition next to the glorious of the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning these terms are equal. And James puts it this way for the sake of emphasis. He's not just simply talking about Jesus is a glorious one. He says the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorified one, the one who in Exodus chapter 40, the Shekinah glory, the glory of God hangs in the tabernacle, the presence of God in John chapter 1 has come to earth. And it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld His glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is that Shekinah glory of the Old Testament where the people trembled and fell down before the very presence of God. Jesus is that glorified one. And when you look into the eyes of the glorified, purified Son of God, surely you should completely do away in your mind and life any preferential treatment, any partiality, any prejudging of anyone. Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. You're to deal equitably with everyone, kindly and justly with everyone. In Deuteronomy 16, he says that you are not to show distrust toward anyone. You are to not take a bribe. You are not to show partiality. Because when you take a bribe, then you blind the eyes of the wise and you distort the speech of the righteous one. And in Malachi chapter 2, Malachi is taking to task the priests who have been deceptive and who have been leading the people astray. And he's pronouncing judgment upon them because they have shown partiality. They have given preferential treatment. They have prejudged other people. It's a serious matter. Now what that means, that's the injunction. But then he goes on and illustrates it in verses 2 and 3. And he says, two men came into your assembly. The Greek word there is synagoge, synagogue. That again proves to you that James is writing very early before the church went into the Gentile world. They're still using Jewish terms throughout the book of James. Two men enter into your assembly. This is an illustration. One man is dressed in fine clothes and has on a gold ring. This is a picture of wealth. This is a picture of status. At the very least, it's that. It might also be that he is manifesting his opulence, that he is ostentatious, perhaps. He wants everybody to know, if that's the case, he wants everybody to know his high position. He shows up with his gold rings and his fine, shiny clothing. The Greek word there is the same word that refers to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Brighter than white snow. He looks great. He's dressed to the nines. He's dressed to kill. And then James says, now there's another man who comes in. This man is dressed in dirty clothes. Actually, what it means is he's dressed in smelly, stinky, rotting clothing. He's like a street person who's not had a bath in about a month. A stark contrast. Doesn't say that these are believers. Doesn't say they're unbelievers. In other words, whatever their situation, whether they're professing Christians or not, you've got these two types of people coming in. And though this is an illustration, clearly James sees this as a problem in the church. And he's going to address it. He's not going to let them off easy. And he says, there's the rich man. There's the man with the gold ring and the fine clothes. And you say to him, hey, you sit down here in a good place. And then you can see the tone in the Greek here. And the tone toward the poor man is very condescending. Very strong, harsh. And you sit down over there. You stand over there or you sit down by my footstool. Immediately, because the rich man shows forth his in an ostentatious manner his rings and his clothing. Ah, we must show preferential treatment to this one. Hey, you sit down here. We're going to cater to you. You're the kind of guy we want in our church. You're the kind of guy we want leading in our church. Whether or not you're spiritual, it doesn't matter. We like the fact that you have status. You have money. You have wealth. You have notoriety. Then to the poor man, well, you know, you're really not worth much. In fact, you can stand over there and be quiet, and I guess it's okay for you to be here. Or you can sit down by my footstool. In other words, they're exalting the one and they're debasing the other. That's his illustration. And then his indictment. Brethren, you who do these things have made distinctions among yourselves, and you have become judges with evil motives. James does not let us off the hook. He calls these believers That they're people who are engaged in evil motives. The same word is used in chapter 1 where he talks about receive the word implanted and put away the wicked deeds. This is a picture of gross evil and wickedness. He says if you are showing preferential treatment, you are utterly wicked in your behavior. And in Deuteronomy 16, he says the same thing. He says, do not show partiality. Never is that to happen. So, the injunction, the illustration, and then the indictment. Now, what does this mean? Listen, there is never, ever any excuse within the covenant community to show partiality, preference, or prejudice toward anyone. Believer or unbeliever, nothing. As I've said many times before, and to me this is the beauty of the gospel, you know, on the outside, you might have status. You might run a company. You might be a person of great wealth and status. And that's fine. Nothing wrong with that. Or you might be one on the outside who doesn't have any status, who people really don't pay any attention to. And that's the way it is in the world. And you can expect preferential treatment or partiality or prejudice in the world. But when you walk through the doors of the synagogue, when you walk through the doors of the church, all that goes away. You all are equal. It does not matter. That's one of the reasons, by the way, that the church in India is flourishing. Because you know they have this caste system that's been around for thousands of years. And the Dalit people, the lowest of the low, know that in that system they will never get ahead. It ain't going to happen. But when somebody came and began to preach the gospel to them, they said, look, it doesn't matter. There's neither Greek nor Jew, nor Jew nor Gentile. We're all one in Christ. And they've bought in big time. The church is exploding among the poorest of the poor in India. And if this continues over the next 40 years, India will be a Christian nation. Astounding. Now, what does this mean practically? That you are never to engage in preferential treatment as part of the covenant community toward anyone? Well, again, first of all, this happens. It happens in the world, and unfortunately, it happens in the church. Years ago, I was in Japan, and I was preaching primarily in the context of the Chinese church in Japan. These were people who left China in 1948 when the communists came in. They fled to the country, and the Japanese really didn't want them there, but because it was just after the war, they didn't have things set up. So there's thousands of Chinese people in Japan. And even amongst the Chinese believers, my good friend who was a missionary there for many years says, you know, even though these people love Jesus, it doesn't take long before they begin to speak in a disparaging way toward the Japanese. I've been to Turkey, Istanbul, Turkey, and the Turks are very quick to let you know they are not Arabs. They want you to know that even though they're Muslim, they are not Arabs. In other words, we are better than the Arabs. I've been to Iran. They are very quick to let you know they are Persian. They're not Arabs, and certainly they're not Turks. Amazing. I've been to Northern Ireland. And this is astounding to me, but I'm in Northern Ireland, and these people there can look at each other, and they know by your dress, they know by the way you talk, your dialect, hey, he's a Catholic, hey, he's a Protestant. And they instinctively, it's been going on for 400 years, despise each other. You go to the Balkans, the former Yugoslavia, you've got the Croatians and the Serbians and all these different people. You've got the Greek Orthodox, you've got the Muslim, you've got the Roman Catholics. They hate each other. They despise each other. They're still fighting for 1,000 years. You go to the country that I love so much, Uganda. There's some 20 tribes there, and they know, they can look at each other, and they know which tribe's on top. There's a pecking order of the tribes. You go to South Africa, and you see that with the Zulu and the Xhosa people, and the Afrikaners and the British people. It's everywhere in the world. We have the problem here, in the north, in the south, but it's everywhere. But it should not be in the church. On the Wednesday that we were in Athens, the first Wednesday we were there, Winnie had the privilege of going with Dina Petrou, the wife of the director of the Greek Bible College, to her ministry in downtown Athens, a ministry called New Life, in which Dina, with a few other women, go into the brothels in Athens and they seek to show the love of Jesus to the people. And so Winnie was right there in these brothels with the prostitutes and was listening to the love of Jesus being explained to these people. Now, Dina told Winnie later that one of the women who's been a part of this ministry before rebuked Dina because Dina would go into these places and hug or show affection to the madams who are kind of overseeing the operation, as it were. And this woman says, how can you show love and kindness to these despicable women? That's the wrong attitude. That's not what Jesus would do. Oh, yes, it's sin. But you love the sinner. You hate their sin. So it's a problem everywhere. How can this be? How does it happen? Well, you know how it happens. People judge each other by their skin color, by their ethnicity, by their education, how much they have, how little they have, what kind of job they have, where they went to college. If they did go to college, if they did not, then they're really low down. You know how it is. That's the way it is. We prejudge people in our culture. And unfortunately, it seeps into the church just as it did my Southern Presbyterian boys. We should know better, but we're affected by our culture in ways that we don't even know. Some 20 years ago, I went on one of my favorite vacations. My wife wasn't so sure it was her favorite. We went to spring training baseball. And my boys loved it. They were like 10 and 8 and 4 at the time. They loved it. And we spent about 3 days in Winter Haven, Florida, where the Red Sox trained at the time. See, I've always been a Red Sox fan, even way back then. Sorry, Yankee fans. But there we are watching the game. And I notice about 10 looked like Mexican itinerant workers came in and sat down alongside the fence down the left field line. And you know, as far as I could tell, they were minding their own business. And then in comes a black policeman and he starts harassing these people. And I thought, you know, this is ironic. I'll bet you the black policeman's been harassed by white people. Now he's taking it out on the Mexicans. It's astounding to me. It's utterly astounding how affected we are by prejudice. We're brought up with it. Why does this happen? Well, I suggest, first of all, cultural idolatry. Now, I believe that there's nothing wrong with celebrating your culture. Nothing wrong with celebrating your ethnicity. But the problem is when you allow that cultural bias to overwhelm and overrun the sensibilities that James is putting before us in this epistle. When you allow your own culture to dominate your view of other people. One of my favorite preachers was a Welshman. And I read a biography on him recently. And it's clear to me he did not like the British people. He had a prejudice against them. Because you see, the Welsh are a minority and they have to speak English to get along in the world and they have to put away their Welsh language. And here's this great godly man, but he did not like the British people. You see, it's even amongst Christian godly people, we battle it. How about you? Are you prejudiced? Do you look at people who have a lot and put them in a special category? Do you show favoritism toward these people? Do the people who do not have much in an earthly way, do you sort of ignore them and put them to the side? Do you secretly admit or suggest in your mind that they're really somewhat less important, less significant than other people? This is a problem in every culture. Cultural idolatry. But there's another reason for it. You see, even as believers, as I repeatedly say to you, we have the problem of indwelling sin. These are things that manifest themselves in different ways. We are products of our culture. We should overcome that, but it's still a slow, slow death. And so we come into this life with this cultural idolatry. Then the indwelling sin begins to manifest itself in our various prejudices that we have. And then it also manifests itself in this. This is across the board individually. This is across the board in ethnicities, across the board in nations. Here it is. We instinctively love to exalt ourselves by putting other people down. It's instinctive. Because of indwelling sin. Now, Jonah was called to preach to the Ninevites. Nineveh is modern-day Mosul, Iraq. These were Assyrians. These people were enemies of Israel, and they eventually overran Israel and took them into exile, the northern kingdom, in 726 BC. And so, Jonah, a good Jew of the covenant of God and the covenant of Abraham, is told by God to go preach the gospel to these pagan, wicked, idolatrous, perverted people. And Jonah is a religious and cultural bigot. He is so upset by this. He refuses to go. He gets on a boat and goes in the opposite direction. You know what happens? God's not going to let him off. Storm comes up. He's thrown into the sea. He's swallowed by a large fish. 3 days later, the fish regurgitates him onto the shore. And then, finally, Jonah says, yeah, I think I got it now. I think I ought to go preach. And he does. And God does an amazing work of grace. The whole city of Nineveh turns around. They repent. They believe in Yahweh. And the judgment of God is averted. Great. Right? Well, you know, you come to chapter 4. Jonah is incensed. He is furious. Here's what he says. God, I knew you'd do that. Yeah, I knew that you were a God of loving kindness and compassion. I knew it. That's why I didn't want to go. You told me to go, and I knew you'd save these people, and I hate it. God, let me die. I mean, you talk about angry. You talk about furious with God. I want to die. You save these people. That's exactly what I didn't want to happen. I wanted them to be judged. Do you have a prejudice against the Muslims? Now listen, I despise their religion because it is an affront to the glorious Christ. But do you despise them? Are there ethnicities that you secretly, I'm sure you wouldn't mention it out loud, but are you prejudiced against certain people? I guarantee you, every one of us here has something of that in us. What should we do? Well, the first thing we must do is we must realize that this sort of thing is utterly out of character of one who is bought by the blood of Jesus. Do you remember in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is taking up the issue of the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. And he says that you who were the so-called uncircumcised, who were called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. Yeah, you were way out there. You were far gone. But you, who were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Then he goes on to say that the middle wall of partition has been broken down. There is no Jew. There is no Gentile. There is no male. There is no female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. This is something we know, we hear about, but it is something that God puts down, and when we live in ways contrary to that, we are totally out of character with what God says. Are you prejudiced against those who have a different political view than you? Ooh, that hits close to home. I didn't say you have to agree with their position. But do you automatically assume that those in the opposite way from you are anarchists, lazy, prideful, greedy, whatever the case might be? You must acknowledge, first of all, that this preferential treatment, this prejudice, this partiality, totally out of character. And then, of course, what you must do is you must repent. And you might have to repent every day. And you might have to come back to Jesus every day. And you repent repeatedly when God shows you this. One of the ways it comes out is in your speech. And when you see somebody who fits that category of which you don't approve, and you have a condescending look toward them, or you want to keep them at arm's distance away from you. Now, I gained permission from my dear wife to share this. Some of you have heard this story. But in the summer of 2001, the Gay Men's Health Summit was to have a conference at Jekyll Island, Georgia. We lived at St. Simon's Island at the time, and there were Christian people in our community who wanted to demonstrate against this and put billboards up it'd be basically nasty to these people, saying, we don't want them here. And they called me and said, what do you want to do? I said, well, if that's what you're going to do, count me out. I want no part of it now. But if you'd like us to go and share Jesus, yeah, I'll do that. So I took a couple of guys with me. And we spent all day Friday meeting with these people, some 150 men, all of them homosexual, activists, many of them. And we sought to share Jesus with them. And we had some wonderful conversations that eventually resulted in a ministry to HIV positive men, a number of whom came to Jesus before they died. But on that Friday, well, prior to that, I was told on Monday, now, if you go, Al, to this meeting, they're going to have you arrested for trespassing. And I thought, well, I don't want to be put in jail. Ah, if I register for the event, they can't do that. If I'm a paying customer. And then I thought, well, what I'll do also to even lend more credibility to it is I'll get a room there at the hotel. Then I start thinking about it. Pastor, Gay Men's Health Summit, by himself in a room where homosexuals are. That doesn't look good. Winnie, you've got to come to the meeting and meet me there on Friday evening. She said, okay. So after the full day, I'm standing in the lobby of the hotel. There's the sign above, Welcome, Gay Men's Health Summit. I've got my badge around my neck, Al Baker, Gay Men's Health Summit. I've got my purple bag with the various paraphernalia that they gave me. And I'm standing there talking to two gay men. And then my wife walks up, sees the sign, sees the purple bag, sees the badge on my neck. I introduce her to my new friends. Then we go into the restaurant. And as we're going into the restaurant, she says, put that bag down. Take that badge off your neck. I am so embarrassed. I said, what's the problem? She said, take it off. I said, okay. And I lay it to the side. And we're walking into the restaurant. And I introduce her to several of my friends. And by the time we got to our table, Winnie's weeping. She said, please, God, forgive me for my prejudice. That's wicked. It's sinful. A few months later, we had a Christmas party at our house. There were at least 50 HIV-positive men in our house, eating off our plates with our silverware, drinking from our glasses. And we were glad to have them there. And she was willing to do that. You see, we should never show partiality. We should never prejudge anyone. Was I affirming their lifestyle? No. I preached Jesus to them. They knew deep down inside they were guilty. Everybody knows they're guilty because the law of God's written on their hearts. They knew it. But you offer people Jesus. And in closing, I remind you of our glorious Lord Jesus Himself, making His way from Jerusalem up to the north, going through that hated community of the Samaritans. You know the story. The Samaritans despise the Jews. The Jews despise the Samaritans. This has been going on for at least 600 years. And Jesus stops, and His disciples are out getting food, and Jesus is at a well in the middle of the day, noontime, and there's a woman there. There's a Samaritan woman. And because she's there at the middle of the day by herself, it means that she is an immoral woman. The other women wanted nothing to do with her. And Jesus, in totally uncharacteristic fashion of the Jewish people, engages her in conversation. And you know what happened. This woman eventually was converted. Jesus showed her her sin. Jesus showed her compassion. Jesus did not cast her away. He received her, and when she saw that, she wanted him. She wanted him as her Lord and Master. What would happen? What would happen if we really lived that out every day? Jesus gives us the power to live that way. He expects us to live that way. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. If you do, then you're a judge with evil motives. See it for what it is, repent, and come back to Jesus as we pray. Father, we ask that you would work in us to do and to will for your good pleasure. Lord, you've showed us something of our sin. Now, Father, when we sin, our fellowship is broken. And because our fellowship is broken, we don't have power. We don't have the presence of the Spirit. We don't have godly passion. We don't have biblical purity. Lord, my God, show us our sin now. Show us our sin every day that we might repent in whatever way it manifests itself in these areas. Lord Jesus, give us your holiness that we might live before a watching world in a way that becomes the followers of Christ. Because indeed the wall of partition has been broken down. Jesus, give us grace. We pray in your name. Amen.